and ask for your attention as our brother gives us those very necessary words of exhortation.
My dear brothers and sisters, it's lovely to meet with you again around the table of the Lord today. What do we know about the prophet Ezekiel, I wonder? I don't know why, but when I hear the name, my thoughts immediately go to chapter 1. We perhaps have certain reference points, don't we, for particular characters in the scripture. We think of certain things associated with them, and for me Ezekiel tends to bring to mind immediately chapter 1 and the vision of the wheels, the cherubim, the fire, all of that. And that's kind of the thing that defines Ezekiel for me, really, those opening words. But, you know, there's far more to him than that, isn't there? How many times do you suppose his name is mentioned in the scripture? Unless you've considered this previously as part of a Bible class, Bible study or something, I think you might be quite surprised to learn that it's only twice. Took me a little bit by surprise when I sort of looked that up. The book that bears his name is written in the first person and mentions him by name only in chapters 1 and 24, once in each chapter. Unlike the other three major prophets, his name is not to be found outside of his book. So Isaiah writes a lot about Isaiah, Jeremiah writes a lot about Jeremiah, but then they are found outside of their particular books. But Ezekiel is not. His name is confined within his book and then only to the two references. He was contemporary with both Jeremiah and Daniel, as I'm sure you know. And whilst he mentions Daniel in his writing, and Daniel in turn refers to Jeremiah, nobody mentions poor old Ezekiel. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Daniel are all named in the New Testament, albeit Isaiah, of course, as Isaias, so in the Authorized. So if you're doing a search within the Authorized text, you have to look for Isaias in the New Testament, but more modern versions translate as Isaiah, and so you can sort of find that. But Isaiah, Jeremiah, of course, is Jeremy in the New Testament, but allowing for those subtle changes from Hebrew to Greek, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Daniel, all named in the New Testament. Ezekiel is not. He was almost certainly born during the latter half of the reign of Josiah over Judah, whose work of cleansing is, of course, the subject of our first reading for today from 2 Kings. Again, something that you might share with me, I don't know. I don't always find it easy to appreciate the chronology when reading our daily portions from Scripture. Within Western society, particularly, I think, we tend to expect stories, narratives, to be related chronologically, or at the very least, to have an obvious reference to a flashback. You know, we're perhaps familiar with the idea that you've given something now as a starting point, and then you go back and trace the history forward to that point. Sorry, that way for you. But within the scriptures, they don't tend to work like that, do they? Luke in particular, we've noticed, perhaps if we've been observant through the readings that we've been doing, seems to group particular things together. Each chapter sort of brings certain ideas together. We get a bunch of parables and then, sort of, you know, things showing a particular thing. Today's reading, we'll see, seems to have certain related themes going on. It's not necessarily chronological. Some parts of the scripture are, some parts kind of do, but the scriptures overall are not. They're grouped in sections. And, for example, within a few days, by God's grace, we will be reading Ezra as our first reading. And then, in our second, move to Hosea, who, of course, wrote many years before Ezra. And that's not always easy to keep in mind. But today, our two Old Testament readings are from roughly the same time period, give or take a few years. Ezekiel, just a few years after our reading from Kings, and of course picking up, you know, the point at which they've been led away into captivity. So notwithstanding Josiah's noble work in all that he did, was still carried away into captivity. And Ezekiel is addressing those people, but just a few years after, still contemporary, still within the lifetimes of Jeremiah and Daniel. When we look at Ezekiel, we perhaps appreciate just what an easy time we have of it in our witness, don't we? When we look at Ezekiel and the things that he was called upon to do, I cannot help but think that I would not be up to the challenge if asked to do some of the things that he was called upon to do. And it really makes me sort of question, you know, what am I, sort of what value am I bringing to our Heavenly Father, to the Lord Jesus in my service? When I compare myself against someone of the caliber of Ezekiel, because he's kind of one of those characters, one of those great characters that we're considering in our readings at the moment. And of course, that's surely one of the purposes of our scriptures, isn't it? That we read day by day so that we can look at some of these faithful characters of old and learn lessons from them and see the things that they did and challenge ourselves. Are we doing those same things? Or perhaps to look at those who were not faithful and say, are we avoiding the pitfalls into which they fell? One of the toughest things, I think, that Ezekiel was called upon to face, notwithstanding things like, for example, lying on one side and then the other for many months and the way that he was to eat through that period. But despite those, which challenging though they were, I think what we read a couple of days ago in chapter 8, for me, is probably the toughest, where he was told that his wife was going to die. And he was not to mourn for her. He was to carry on before the people, looking as though it mattered not, looking as though it didn't affect him. How hard that must have been for Ezekiel. Wasn't to mourn, just had to press on with his daily life. The Concise Bible Dictionary says of Ezekiel, amongst other things, his prophecy is full of symbol and imagery. He not only stated some of his parables, but acted them, that they might be seen as well as heard. Indeed, our reading for today said, didn't it, verse 6, for I have set thee for a sign unto the house of Israel. And this reading gives us another enacted parable. And the reason that he gave it, we're told, the reason that he was called upon to act out this parable. Chapter 12 and verse 2. Son of man, thou dwellest in the midst of a rebellious house, which have eyes to see and see not. They have ears to hear and hear not. For they are a rebellious house. Now, although Ezekiel is not directly quoted in the New Testament, again, one of those interesting little things that Isaiah, Jeremiah and Daniel all quoted in the New Testament, as are many of the minor prophets. There are quotations from many of the minor prophets in the New Testament. No direct quotation from Ezekiel is to be found in the New Testament. Notwithstanding that, these words in verse 2 of chapter 12 are very similar, surely, aren't they? And bring to mind for us, I think, Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 9, which reads, and he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. And those, of course, are quoted by the Lord Jesus in our reading from Luke today, aren't they? Chapter 8, verses 9 and 10. Chapter 8 of Luke and verses 9 and 10. And his disciples asked him, saying, what might this parable be? And he said, unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand. Contrast that, of course, with his injunction He that hath ears, let him hear. So we get this distinction. But these people, Jesus is saying that if they don't want to see, if they don't want to hear, picking up on the words of Isaiah, then they won't. That's why things are told in parables, so that they have to work at them, so that it's not an obvious message, so that they have to find them out. Not like we tend to be taught in primary school when parables are, well, probably not in primary schools these days, we're probably not even allowed to mention parables, but I don't know, I'm sort of slightly out of touch with those things. But when I was in primary school, I was taught, Jesus taught in parables to make it easy for people to understand. No, he didn't. He told things in parables so that they were a little bit oblique, a little bit obscure. You had to work to understand them, so that having eyes, you wouldn't necessarily see. Having ears, you wouldn't necessarily hear. You had to be working things out according to the pattern that he taught. And so that's why. And Ezekiel was presenting these signs to bring to the people, because they were dull of hearing. And they were a rebellious house. And God was, again, giving them a message in a way that if they wanted to recognize it and understand, they would. They could. It's the same kind of idea. So this parable, as we know, that was being spoken of here, in Luke chapter 8, we've read it already, the parable of the sower scattering his seed. Being reasonably familiar with it as we are, it might seem a pretty straightforward tale to understand. One or two things in the scriptures, I think, are a little bit like that. Again, we perhaps read of Solomon, completely off our subject really, apart from illustrating this one point, but Solomon, the two women come to him, if you remember, with the one child, and Solomon says, oh, bring me a sword, let's split it in two. Now that might seem to us a little bit trite and trivial, and we might think it doesn't really demonstrate great wisdom, but that's with the benefit of however many millennia it is, and people understanding and knowing and recognizing that back in the day, back when he spoke those words, that was a profound thing to do. That was quite a searching way of doing things. And I think some of the scriptures are like that. The familiarity, to an extent, I wouldn't say breeds contempt, but it makes us perhaps a little bit complacent in our understanding. We perhaps don't see things as obviously as we might. Suppose we were hearing this for the first time. What would we have made of it? Even now, does complacency cloud our vision and dull our hearing? Having eyes, are we perhaps not seeing the full message? It's all too easy to see this as a description of the kinds of response that we might encounter in our preaching. I'm sure we can all think of people, interested friends we have known, who fit into each of these categories. But I really feel this misses the point. This understanding has us all firmly in the final group, doesn't it? Because we surely are those that have received the word and are bearing fruit, aren't we? Maybe we are. But can we be sure? It's a question we should be asking ourselves at this time of self-examination before we break bread and drink wine together. It's one of the reasons that we come here, to ask ourselves these awkward questions. The seed that is sown is very obviously the word of God. The four responses dependent upon the quality of the ground on which it is sown are: the seed does not even germinate. Category one. The seed germinates but fails to grow. Category two. The seed grows but fails to produce fruit. Category three. And the seed, having grown, produces fruit in varying measures. Category four. Now, it's unlikely that we fall into either of the first two. We might expect we would not then assemble here week by week. However, it is worth challenging ourselves from time to time, isn't it, To ask ourselves whether the seed really has grown within us, whether we are capable of bearing fruit. Have we reached that point of spiritual maturity? Assuming we have, the next thing we should be asking is whether the cares of this life are choking our response and preventing us from bearing fruit. You see, from Sunday school days onwards, and again, I was blessed, as many here probably, with being brought up in Sunday school. And it was an invaluable foundation. I am so grateful that I had that early grounding in the things of the truth. However, it does bring with it certain dangers, because you can form an early idea of a reading for things and let that live with you if you don't sort of address it. You can carry that early immature understanding perhaps into adulthood. And again, this idea of the three categories, referring to those sort of interested friends that have come so far on the journey, and then, well, that's it. And then, well, we're all of that fruit-bearing category. But maybe not, brethren and sisters. Maybe we have grown to full maturity. Maybe we think that we are bearing fruit, but really are not, because the cares of this life are choking us and stopping us from bearing fruit. I am blessed at home with very good and fertile soil. The trouble is, the weeds know this and they thrive in it. And I really have to keep on top of them and keep them down. The quality of our response isn't solely dependent upon soil quality. We can represent really good soil, but fail in our endeavours to weed out all the cares of this life that get in the way. Those who are gardeners will appreciate the need for feeding plants and the care that's required in selecting the appropriate food. For example, Miracle-Gro is very good for producing strong, healthy plants with lots of foliage. You might see the adverts for Miracle-Gro and think, oh, stick that all over my garden through the season and it'll do fantastically. Well, yeah, it will if all you want is lots of foliage and strong plants, because it will produce that. But I realised not too long back, a couple of years now, but sort of having been, you know, just putting fertiliser down, well, fertiliser, isn't it? And sort of thinking that would promote strong and healthy growth, I realised that when I sort of read up on it, I realised that the particular nutrient balance that's required at different stages of life is quite key. So Miracle-Gro, yep, early season for strong, healthy plants, good foliage. But when you want the plants to start producing flowers and fruit, if you want heavy cropping, you don't want Miracle-Gro. You want to change the nutrient balance, and you want something much more like Tomarite or one of those proprietary tomato feeds, because you've got to change the balance. So maybe we're stuck in category three, brethren and sisters. Maybe we are not keeping the weeds down, or maybe we think that we're gaining feed and nourishment, but perhaps from the wrong sources. Perhaps we're not getting the right balance in the way that we're studying. Perhaps we're constantly going to the New Testament and neglecting the Old, or maybe we're stuck in Psalms and not getting a balance. But what? Don't know, you know, it's not necessarily just about reading, it's perhaps about attendance or doing different things, different service within the truth. Whatever it is, we need to be feeding, we need to be drinking in the water of life day by day, sure. We need to be feeding appropriately. So we need to keep the weeds down. The effect of not weeding, of course, is that the weeds sap the energy, sap the nutrients out of the soil. And the differing levels of fruitfulness, although summed up all as one group, this final group, some 30, some 60, some 100, well, it's easy sort of to read over that and shrug it off and sort of, well, they could all be accounted for by the, you know, our Heavenly Father giving the increase. Too easy to see, as I have for way too long, seen this simply as a single category of response from us, and then, well, it's God who gives the increase, and by extension, therefore, the varying degrees of increase outlined. It's kind of, as long as we've responded, that's great. And yeah, well, some of us can produce 30, some 60, some 100, according to the blessing of the Father, according to the talents given to us, perhaps. No, I don't think so. I think it's down to us. I think it's down to the extent of the work that we put in suppressing the weeds, in watering and feeding, the extent of our fruitfulness. It's not just one category that, well, it doesn't really matter the amount of the fruit that we produce. We have an obligation, brothers and sisters, to tend, to water, to feed, to till the ground and remove the weeds. This was, after all, the commission given to Adam in the garden, wasn't it? And it's reasonable to suppose that our success determines the extent of our fruitfulness. The fruit we are to produce, of course, I think it's fair to assume, is the fruit of the Spirit. This is described in various places, but most clearly perhaps in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 3. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. We know that this forms part of a dissertation comparing and contrasting the keeping of the law and the gift of grace. And so we have the whole faith and works issue which raises its head, and sort of again that perhaps plays into some of our thinking about our fruitfulness, about what we do to bear fruit and the extent that we're expected to work and how we show our faith. And again, what we read from Luke today, where Jesus challenges them, where is your faith? And they, being afraid, wondered, saying, it's very easy, isn't it, when the winds are strong and the waves are sort of boisterous in our lives, for our faith to waver, for us to not to put our trust and confidence in our Heavenly Father as perhaps we ought. But we have to keep this sort of the faith and works in balance. Some get very confused. James appears to take a different line. We know he doesn't really. But some, I have even heard, advance the argument, not within the Brotherhood, I hasten to add, but I have heard the argument that baptism is not required, since if it were, that would lead to salvation by works and not by faith, baptism being seen as a work. That's kind of from those who want to adopt a Pharisaical approach to interpreting the scriptures and say, well, you know, I don't want to be baptized, and my justification is that it can't be required because that's a work. But in his letter to the Galatians, we know that Paul has a very clear objective to correct those who thought that a slavish adherence to the Mosaic law was still required, and his reasoning that it is not does not obviate the requirement upon us to do that which is right. It's only a few days since we read John Baptist's message in verse 8 of chapter 3 of Luke. Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance. And begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham. That is essentially what Paul was talking about. He was talking about bringing forth fruits meet for repentance, not relying upon the law and being descended from Abraham. Although in our reading for today, we might imagine we see a set of different cameos presented in one chapter within Luke. An idea encouraged in some versions, some of the more modern versions particularly, which can be helpful in many ways, giving us a little sort of headline, and it sort of tells us what that section is about. But it can perhaps give the idea that there's a break in the text with these little section headings and group them into sort of little, almost independent sections. This is really all a development of one idea, and as we hinted earlier, it's moving away slightly from a chronological presentation. It's sort of bringing together, I think, ideas that have a relationship one with another. Thus, after the explanation of the parable of the sower, we are exhorted not to hide our light under a jar or under the bed. Under the bed, that's an interesting one, isn't it? Is there an implication here, perhaps, that we're in bed? That we've gone to bed and stuck the lamp under the bed, we can't be bothered to get up and work, we're just lying there and lamp under the bed, that'll be fine. Probably a little bit dangerous, actually, in the days when the lamps were open flames and sticking it under the bed, but there we go, that's, I don't know, that thought's only just occurred to me. Probably not going to be sort of approved by health and safety inspectors, but surely though this the exhortation here for us is plain, isn't it, that the earlier parable is to be owned by us, that we should let our light shine before men, This is a demonstration of our faith, of our belief, of what is important to us. This is having taken the gospel into the word into ourselves, the seed having germinated and grown and brought forth fruit. That fruit should be obvious and visible. It should be manifest that we are good trees, to pick up on something else that we were reading yesterday. And then his mother and brothers try to come to him. When some of them tell Jesus of this, he says in verse 21, "My mother and my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it." Again, it's the same message. It's building on that idea of the seed being sown, the word being heard, being taken in, being acted upon. So the faith and works, it's bearing fruit. Those that hear the word of God and do it. Living after the Spirit does not absolve us from any requirement to do the will of God. 2 Kings 22 today, we have the wonderful example of Josiah. He was one who did right as David his father. There were those kings, I'm sure you know, who did right but not like David. There's essentially four categories of kings, weren't there? There were the ones who did right like David, the ones who did right but not like David, the ones who did evil, and then the ones who did evil like Jeroboam or like Ahab, or worse than any that had gone before. But that's kind of, there's a sort of a, you know. Now, Josiah was right up here. He was one who did right like David. There was no king like him before or after. He was a supreme example. There were very few kings who did right like David. But Josiah was one. He came to the throne at the tender age of 8. And when he was 26, he set about restoring the temple. And Hilkiah the priest said unto Shaphan the scribe, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. This was a sorry state of affairs, wasn't it? The high priest didn't seem to know that this was in the temple. That's the reading, that's how I read it. Maybe he did. But if he did, then why hadn't he been there looking for it previously? This sounds almost as though, given the commission to clean out the temple, he sort of stumbled upon this, moved a pile of boxes. "Oh, what's this? Ah, it's the law. How amazing." The high priest didn't know it was there. The kings had obviously not, therefore, been making copies of it as they ought. But now it was found, and Josiah was distraught when he learned of the extent to which their service before God had been lacking. That was the sort of man Josiah was. He felt it there. This was brought to him. Such was his desire to do that which was right before his God, that this really, it hurt him, it pained him when he heard this. He tore his clothes. He was distraught. Now, although not directly comparable, since it appears they found this unexpectedly whilst cleaning, I'm nonetheless put in mind of the woman who swept her house looking for the coin that she had lost. And also perhaps the man out of whom the many devils were cast, Legion, of whom we read this morning. The cleansing of him. And of course we have to bear in mind what the Lord Jesus elsewhere said about when a devil goes out of someone, that, you know, we have to make sure that the place isn't just left empty as a nice convenient home for him to come back with all of his friends. You know, we have to fill that void. We have to make sure that we're having swept the temple. Many, many years ago in my career, I was asked, it's my first job actually, but after a couple of years there, myself and a colleague, we were tasked with clearing out a junk room. Make it into an office. So we cleared it out. And we were told, put a desk and a chair and a filing cabinet and a telephone in it. Make it look inhabited. Otherwise, it will start being filled with junk again. And that happens, doesn't it? You know, it does. We had to make it up like an office to make sure that it didn't just become a junk room again. And that's the problem. It illustrates exactly this point. Having swept the temple, unless it was brought back into action, as a temple, unless service there was resumed, it would begin to be cluttered again. And the same is true with our own lives, brothers and sisters. But I'm putting mine, as I say, of the various other examples that we have. And the woman sweeping the house is one such. And links, I think, also very well with the theme that we've got here with the fruit of weeding the garden, that we may be fruitful. We have to keep the rooms empty of clutter. We need to keep our garden, our ground, empty of the weeds. We have to allow the light to shine, not under a jar or under the bed or under a pile of boxes. We mustn't stifle the plant, the seed which is grown, by letting the weeds grow up around it. We have to keep everything clear, tidy, and free for the word to grow and thrive. As an aside, you'll notice that in this chapter, the high priest and scribe, you'll doubtless, if you've not read it already, when later on today you read it, God willing, chapter 22 of 2 Kings, you'll notice that in this chapter, the high priest and scribe, with a couple of others, are sent off to consult with Huldah, the prophetess, one of only four mentioned in the scriptures. One of only four prophetesses, three in the Old Testament and Anna in the New, of course. There is a fifth, Noadiah, but she's a false prophetess. But only four faithful ones. Our Luke reading begins by relating that Jesus' entourage comprised the 12 and various women who ministered to him of their substance. Just little sort of mentions of the role of sisters within the truth, the work that is there, that these were, they're not always mentioned, but clearly key roles and key activities that they were doing. And it's interesting that the high priest and the scribe were sent off to the prophetess. That tells us something as well, doesn't it? Back to Josiah. He's surely a type of Christ. When the news comes to him from Huldah, his reaction is so Christ-like. Here was a man who was living according to the Spirit and bearing fruit abundantly. I'm struck by the contrast between his reaction and that of Hezekiah on hearing similar news. We read this just a couple of days back, didn't we? Hezekiah, also a very, very fine example of a faithful king. But as we read on Friday, when he is told by Isaiah that his own descendants and all his wealth would be carried off to Babylon, he's quite content. Because he said, it's not going to happen in my lifetime. That's all right. And he was fairly happy. Well, again, maybe you read it differently, but that's how I read the words. That's how it sort of comes across to me in a story. Josiah, by contrast, on hearing broadly similar news, gathers all the people together, as chapter 23 relates, and lets his light shine before them. He reads all the law to them and enters into a covenant with the Lord on their behalf. He cleanses the land, not just the temple, but the whole land. He pulls down the high places and the idols, defiled their altars, got rid of the horses that had been not just accumulated by the kings against the command of God, but dedicated to the sun. This was a man who was weeding his plot, if ever there was weeding going on, who was sweeping out all the detritus and all that was getting in the way. Sadly, verse 26 of chapter 23, notwithstanding, the Lord turned not from the fierceness of his great wrath, wherewith his anger was kindled against Judah, because of all the provocation that Manasseh had provoked him withal. In this respect, the type breaks down. For our mediator, our intercessor, was able to turn away the wrath of the Almighty and secure for us forgiveness of our sins. We've been given a fresh start, born again, not according to the flesh, but the Spirit. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. Subtle different connotation of the word seed there, but it's a lovely word, seed. It carries all of these nuances, relates everything together so beautifully. This is the seed that has been sown in our hearts, my brothers and sisters, but it is the seed by which we are born again of God. It's the seed that should be growing to bring forth fruit abundantly. Herein is my Father glorified, said Jesus, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. The Lord Jesus demonstrated that love for us supremely by giving his life for us. And as we now memorialise in this bread and in this wine, as we share this feast together, let us determine to show our love for him more effectively in the days that remain for us.